Let's begin. Our hymn, our closing hymn this morning was LSB number 783, A Life of Consecration, asking the Lord to take our lives and to use it, because we know when we take it for ourselves, we misuse it and misspend it and waste it. So, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Amen. We went over last week the giving of the law, or the Ten Commandments, and we distinguished between the Mosaic law, the law, or the covenant of Moses, and the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant made to the first sinners. And what was the nature of the covenant God made with the first sinners? Was it law or gospel? And what was the content of that first covenant promise?
Who? Savior.
Yes, he says to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Gospel. Seed of the woman, Jesus. Abraham's covenant. Law or gospel? I heard someone daring to say gospel. Prove it. Prove it's the gospel. How is it the gospel, not the law? It's the promise again. It isn't based on Abraham and what he can do. In fact, if it was, it wouldn't get done. Because remember, God promises him offspring that shall be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach. And when he finally fulfills that covenant, Abraham is 100 years old. So if it's up to him, it ain't going to get done. But Abraham believed God, and God reckoned his faith as his righteousness. So you got two covenants in Scripture before the Mosaic covenant. And is the Mosaic covenant law or gospel?
Law.
Law. Okay. Yes, sir.
Do we have different covenants, or do we have one covenant explained three times? It's the same covenant. It's the same Jesus.
Yes, in its fulfillment, they are one. The children of Israel all claim that they will do everything God says, and therefore, inasmuch as it is a covenant to Israel, apart from Jesus, it is a broken covenant. But with Jesus, it is a kept covenant, and God keeps it in himself, right, by sending the Savior who can fulfill it, whereas Adam and his children cannot. But again, what we're trying to distinguish is the law and the gospel, right? Because they are two words that are fulfilled in Christ, but only one of those words brings salvation to sinners, right? The law shows the sinners their sin, and it's the gospel, the covenant of the gospel that saves. But Tim is good to keep us bound in both of those covenants to Jesus, because we also need, the Jews needed a fulfillment to that covenant, and the only way they got it was in Jesus, whom they then rejected. And for their rejection of Jesus, they're rejected in the old covenant. And those who believed in the coming Savior in the old covenant are saved by that fulfillment of that covenant in Jesus. Thank you. That's a brilliant addition to our discussion. Sir?
The sacrifices that were given right after the covenant, because God knew that people couldn't keep the law. Is that somehow a part of that covenant, even though it didn't come off of Mount Sinai directly?
Are the sacrifices a part of the Mosaic covenant?
Yes.
Very much so, because in the Mosaic covenant, sacrifices were required. They had to be done. Levitical law.
So in a sense, there was law and also gospel there in that whole system?
Yes. But none of them is propitiatory. None of them in and of themselves fulfilled the law or took the place of human sin. They were given in lieu or in light of the one promised propitiatory sacrifice in Christ. And so in all of this, and we're helped in this, if we don't find Christ at the center of that scripture, any scripture that we mention, we haven't done that scripture justice. Well, again, it's done by God. You're going to make me reactionary, because again, faith always comes at number two. It is fideism when faith is elevated to the prime thing. Well, it all depends on faith. Well, then it depends on something you have and you do, right? Can you have faith without a promise from God? What happens if you have a faith in something apart from a promise of God? What do you have? The Germans call it Aberglauben. And it's translated superstition. Rub that rabbit's foot, you'll have a good day. Yes.
So
but that's the point. You receive faith when by the power of the Spirit you accept the promise. You're going to be holy. I look in the mirror and I'm not holy. It's a promise, and by the power of the Spirit that promise is mine. I'm not holy yet, but I will be. And in Christ I already am. Because when I look at Jesus crucified, whose sins is he crucified for? Mine. And when I believe that promise that he bore my sin and is crucified for my sin, and I look to the cross or the crucifix, where is my sin? It's not on me, it's on him. And if it's on him and not me, then I'm holy. So that's the source of our holiness now. But it depends on where you look. If I look in the mirror, I see a sinner. If I look to Christ, I see I'm a saint. So go through life cross-eyed. That's what God does. He goes through life cross-eyed. He sees you in Christ's holiness and sees your sin on Christ. So we're at the mountain of Mount Sinai, and we're going to get Moses up the mountain, and we get the story of the golden calf. Shall we? Did I turn this thing on? Let's start reading. Everyone got a handout? We live in that kind of society. Everyone's got a handout. Chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, what mountain are we talking about here? Sinai, quadruple jeopardy question, what's the other biblical name for Mount Sinai?
Horeb.
Horeb, very good. Coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, who's Aaron? Moses' brother. What tribe are they of? Anyone remember?
Levi.
Tribe of Levi, not of Judah. Although Moses looks very Christ-like and very Messiah-like at times, in the Pentateuch, he is of the tribe of Levi, as is Aaron. And they, the children of Israel, said to Aaron. Why do they go to Aaron? Yeah, he is next to Moses. Does God have a special place in this Passover, Exodus scheme for Aaron. Can you remind us of what that special place was?
He's the head of the priesthood.
He's going to be, not yet, but he's going to be the head of the priesthood. Aaron and his sons is going to head up the temple service and the priesthood. Mike? Yeah, Moses is either humble or lazy. And God appoints him to be the leader and the spokesman, and he says, but I'm not a good speaker. And God says, well, don't you trust me? I can put the words in your mouth. And Moses is still on the fence, and he says, well, Aaron's a good speaker. You put the words in his mouth, and he can speak for you. So Aaron and Moses are not Siamese twins, but in a way, they're joined at the hip. They are part of the leadership team, and God has placed them together, Moses first and then Aaron to be his spokesman at times. And so they go to Aaron in the absence of Moses. And where again has Moses gone? Up to Mount Sinai. Who's he meeting with? God. And what does Mount Sinai look like to the people down at the base of the mountain? Yeah, it looks sort of like a volcano. There's all kinds of clouds on top. They're hearing the voice of God thunder from the top of the mountaintop, and it's kind of scary. Did they have reason to wonder whether Moses might just stay up there and never come down? That flits upon our mind as all kinds of worst-case scenarios come about. What if he doesn't come down? What if he does something wrong up there and God zaps him for it? What's going to happen? So God speaks to us, and his word is always meant for our benefit. If he speaks the law to us, he speaks it for our benefit so that we come to repentance and come to him in humble need of his grace, and we find it. And when he speaks grace to us, obviously, God is saying to us evil children that he's still a good father, and that through Christ he wants to redeem us. So God always speaks. But when God stops speaking, that's when people get nervous. That's when nefarious thoughts spring into the heart. When you're not sure of God, all kinds of evil and suspicions and doubts rise up in our minds. This is a good reason why you ought to have some daily Bible study regimen. You need to hear God's word of peace and comfort every day. Because again, when God stops speaking, the sinful heart becomes troubled, annoyed, distracted, and left to its own ponderings. So it's a good thing to listen to God and want to hear his word, and he does it through that written word of God. Oh, but there's so much in Scripture I don't understand. Well, me too. But he's our Heavenly Father, and he will teach us. Do we want to remain ignorant? You know, what would have happened when you were a baby, Eden's age, and you said, I don't understand what words Mom is speaking, so I'm not going to listen to her. Eden would not grow in her language abilities and learn to speak as well as her parents and grandparents speak. God wants us to grow, and we grow in his knowledge by listening to his word, just as a child grows in his or her vocabulary and syntax and knowledge of the language, by listening and then trying to imitate and failing to imitate and then finally imitating. So they said to Aaron, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So in the absence of God speaking, nefarious thoughts come to their minds. Maybe he just wants to show favor to Moses and is translating him, like Enoch, into heaven without dying. What is happening? We don't know. And when they don't know, and that knowledge of God is missing, again, the sinful heart transposes all kinds of nefarious thoughts. And so they say, come, make us gods that shall go before us. What are they saying to Aaron? Well, let's see what he does. This will make it clear what they're asking. Verse 2, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Now, he's not talking about a part of the leg, but the animal. So where did they get all this gold from? The Egyptians. Remember how God bent the heart of the Egyptians so that when the Israelites were leaving, they gave attractive parting gifts and gave the gold of the land. And we talked about the devastation that Egypt would have had to have suffered when the Israelites left. Remember? They lost their king and the dynasty because the king and his son were dead from the Passover and the Exodus. They lost their work force. None of their jeeps and caterpillars and bulldozers, which were in human form at the time, were left in Egypt. And all of their gold and riches had been given to Israel as they left. And now, what do the people want to be done with their gold? We want to make idols. Now, where did they get this idea from of making idols out of the gold? Egyptians, right. That's what the Egyptians did. Are the Egyptians the only one? Who else did it?
Babylonians?
Persians? Just about everyone did it. Why? Why do people make idols out of gold and silver and precious things? Yeah, they want a God that they can see instead of a God who is invisible. And our hearts are that way. That we call that coarse idolatry, which means crass or easy to see idolatry. When you set up something made of gold and silver or wood or something and say, this is my God, this Buddha is my God, this totem pole is the spirit of my ancestors that I worship and pray for good things from. That's coarse idolatry. And the human heart wants a God that it can see. And what does that mean? It doesn't want a God that it can... Well, I'm suggesting there may be another sense besides sight that God actually uses. We want a God that we can see, but we have a God that we can hear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Have you ever noticed in our society that as we shifted back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s from a radio-based society to a television-based society, that religion has become weaker? Marshall McLuhan said in the 1970s that the medium is the message. We have shifted to I want to see rather than I want to hear. And there were many benefits to radio consumption. You used your imagination, right? By hearing, it engaged much more of your mind and your heart than seeing. I mean, there are movies that I've seen. For instance, I think the Lord of the Rings trilogy, they did a better job on putting it on film than I did imagining it. And what does that do? It trains me from doing something that I hear or a word thing to a sight thing. What was the first thing that happened when Eve fell into sin? What does Scripture say? She saw that the fruit was good to eat and profitable to make one wise. Why did her eyes believe that? Because her ears believed the lie of the devil. We are a people of faith, and faith has the counterpart of word. And we've been talking about promise. It's not something that we see. It's something that we are promised that we will see. And the devil and the human heart wants what we can see. What other is there anything complimentary about this idol-making process? Is there anything good about it? What are they making the idol out of? Yeah, they're not making it out of manure. They're making it out of something precious, so in their heart, they consider that God is something precious. Not making it out of something low grade, but high grade. Now, does that compliment God? Is that a compliment to God? To say that God is as precious as gold, is that a compliment or an insult to God? Yeah, if you equate God's worth and pleasantness to gold or the greatest created thing, you are blaspheming God. Because that's a creature of God, and what is greater, the creature or the creator? Creator.
Is there anything in scriptures or do anybody in theology circles have an idea that maybe the people still retain some of that but use the calf as a physical symbol of that because they thought they were going to get this physical symbol from Moses and therefore they wanted it? Is there any discussion of that or not?
That's too esoteric a question for me. I'm not sure. There may be a connection, but I'm not aware of it. But nature, you know, nature and what in nature is profitable to me has always been an attractive thing to make a god out of. What would we be without a sun? And many cultures have the sun as the god. Well, it is an equating of God who works through nature. It's equating nature to being God instead of a creature of God. But let's move on from that. Then they said, so he made the golden calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, question, are they worshiping the true God or a false God? Can anyone make the argument that they are worshiping the true God? Phil. Yeah, and what by what they say, what is indicating that they're at least attempting to worship the true God? Yeah, they are acknowledging that God brought them out of Egypt and saying, this is the God who did this. And so they may be making a golden calf, but in their minds they're putting Yahweh's name on it. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. So what's the problem with that? What are they doing to the God who brought them out of Egypt by putting his name on a golden calf? What are they doing to him? Okay, if I remove a meaning from a word and put a different meaning on it, what am I doing to that word?
Desecrating it.
You're too religious.
You're changing it.
What am I doing? I'm redefining. Is God subject to our defining and redefining? That's the problem. That's the blaspheming. Must we keep God as he defines himself to be, or are we free to redefine him? Yeah, if you want to define God, then you are super God, and God is just a minor God compared to you. You can redefine him. Now, redefinition. Do we run across that anywhere in Genesis? Go back to the fall. God gave a tree that was called the knowledge, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did God define what that meant? Yes. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That defines good and evil. It is good for you to follow my will and not eat of the tree. That is good. And I approve of that because I am good. And I define evil as you're doing what I forbid you to do. And in the day that you do it, I, who am the source of your life, will depart from you and you will die. And what did the devil do? He redefined the name of the tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat it, you will know good and evil. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God not only gives his word, but he defines it. God not only reveals himself, but he defines what he is in the revelation. And is God a golden calf? Is that how he revealed himself, or is that how Israel wanted to redefine him? How about gender? Does God define us as male or female? I think so. Are we allowed to redefine what God has defined for us? And what is at issue? A law of nature. We not only defy God by playing those silly games, but we defy nature. Because I would bet everything I have that everyone in this room is a product of the union of a male and a female. Anyone want to take me up on that bet? You can bet as little as you want against everything that I have, and I'll still make that bet with you. Because it's a law. So understand what the idea, why the idea of idolatry is offensive and blasphemous to God. Does everyone understand? I am who I am. Isn't that what God said in Exodus 2 to Moses? I am who I am, which means I'm not who you think I am or who you define me to be, but I am who I am, and whatever I reveal about myself is going to be true, and you're not going to change it because I am who I am, and your changing or redefining me isn't going to change who I am. It's only going to make you reject me and my revelation of who I am. And that's not going to be good for you. You will die. You will die. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, hey, the Lord knows what's happening way down at the bottom of the mountain. The Lord is not hidden or located in one place such that he isn't in many places at one time. The Lord is ubiquitous and everywhere. And the Lord says to Moses, go get down. Now you got an exclamation mark, so the editors and translators are making a point. God is excited. Get down there, for your people, does he call them my people? You know, this is like when the kid does something wrong and the wife says to the husband, look at what your son did. All right. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Why doesn't he say the people I brought out of Egypt? There, let me try, and Pastor Wolf, chime in here, or anyone else that wants to interject some things. But the people are pulling away from God. They are denying God by redefining God. And there is a reciprocal law reaction to our sin. As the people are denying God, he's beginning to deny them. You brought them out of Egypt, not me. If I brought them out, they wouldn't be that kind of people. You can control God. He doesn't want to punish you, but you just keep on sinning. And you'll make God do what he doesn't want to do. What parent wants to punish their children? But as they misbehave, I gotta punish them. I gotta. For their own sake, for my sake, for the neighbor's sake, I gotta punish them. I don't wanna, but I gotta. Evil has to be dealt with, and God is good. So, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And no one mentioned this about what's wrong with the idol. God has just said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, which they have directly contradicted and broken. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Look, Moses, look at, that's their God, they're saying. Not me. The Lord is a jealous God. What does that mean? It means if I see my wife kissing another man, I get angry. If I see another man's wife kissing another man, I don't care so much. Maybe I don't even know. But if they're kissing on my wife, I'm jealous and angry. And Yahweh's wife, Israel, is kissing on another man called the golden calf. And God's jealous, angry. The Lord said, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. They must wear collars like this. We know what that metaphor means, right? Someone who is stalwart, who sets their neck in opposition, sticks their head out and says, I ain't going to do it. That's a stiff-necked person. Now, therefore, let me alone, give me space, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. Wow. Think Moses was tempted by that proposition? I don't think he's tempted. I think Moses at this point is utterly dumbfounded. This is a turn of event Moses has not anticipated. How could the people be so stupid to be doing that stuff down there? And God, are you really serious? You're going to wipe them all out after all that you have done and you have used me to bring them out of Israel and to bring them after all that? You're going to wipe them out? This is totally incomprehensible to Moses. And understand that as a man stands before justice and judgment and grace, it is confusing. It is a mixture of emotion. Man is utterly in a whirlwind when he stands between God's justice and his grace. Do I pray for these people or do I pray against them? What do we do to our nation that takes it into their hands to abort millions of children every year? Do we pray against them or do we pray for them? We just prayed in the general prayer that God would thwart every injustice and malediction that's present in our society. Were we praying in that prayer for the abortionists or against them? Against them. Are we praying against Women who think that they have a right to murder their children in their womb, are we praying against them? Yes! It's evil. They are evil for planning to do it. That child in their womb is a product of God's love and grace and creation. But do we also pray for them? Of course. Why? Because they're sinners just like we are. And this is the confusion that Moses is in. Whose side do I take, God's or my people's? Well, the question is really, whose side is God on? And that's what's being tested. We got to go on. Verse 15. Can we finish? Well, he will. We're not quite there yet. That's right. But what you're saying is, again, if we're reading this rightly and in its context, the idea that Moses would even stick his prideful head up and say, yeah, make a great nation out of me, it would be utterly ridiculous, wouldn't it? It would be totally out of keeping, both with the situation and the kind of person that Moses has revealed himself to be. So, right. That's right.
Verse 13, he says, remember Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel are covenant to them. So he's trying to assuage God from not destroying the people. But that's the part here. That's in the dot there. So.
Okay, let's move on. And Moses turned at 15 and went down the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So God's law is written by the finger of God on these tablets. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which he had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And so according to God's word and his plan, and some of you have read in the ... where Moses pleads to God to save the people, does he show justice or mercy to his people?
Mercy.
Mercy, right? Now there's a punishment. They've got to drink gold. I suppose their arthritis may have... No. God invokes a punishment and shows that he is displeased with what they did. Moses throws the tablets on the ground and they broke. Why? Because they broke God's law, written by his own finger, and God was displeased with them, and he takes the calf, he melts it down and burns it in fire, spreads the ashes upon the water, and makes the people drink it. What does that mean? It means that God is teaching them that their sin hurts them. Their sin is not only distasteful to him, but earns what is distasteful to them. God is teaching them, not giving them what they deserve, but the punishment they need in order to learn. He's acting here as a good father. I think the Chinese or the Japanese have a saying that if you punish your child's offense the first time strongly enough, you won't have to punish it a second time. Which means part of the reason for punishment is to educate so that you learn. And if you learn, then you won't be stiff-necked, but you'll actually learn. Verse 30, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. In other words, he may find a place in God for mercy, that though they have separated themselves from God, that perhaps through Moses' ministration, they can become atoned. Now, did any of you in grade school or Sunday school learn a definition for atonement? Look at the word atonement on your page. What verse is it again? Verse 30. If you put a slash after one, or after at, and after O-N-E, you get at-one-ment. And that's the definition of it, that those that were separated are brought together again and made at one, and the process is at-one-ment, atonement. This is what Christ did for us on the cross, where the law that stood against us and we who were angry with God and blamed God for our sins were at one. We saw God's grace and love for us, and he saw the payment for our sin. Verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. So was Moses guilty of their sin? But what is he saying to God? If you wipe them out, wipe me out too. If you curse them, I who am innocent should also be cursed. And in that we see Moses acting in a way like Christ. This is what he did. If your justice wipes them out, wipe me out with them. And the difference is that Moses was not God and Jesus was. And God wiping out his son also wipes out the one who can rise from the dead after he has made the atonement. And it's by his stripes we are healed. But if not, I pray you blot me out of your book which you have written. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. He took in his hands the two tablets of stones he had chiseled in the likeness of the first ones. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And God said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have never been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And what's the fulfillment of that promise at this time of grace and pardon? Where will God work a work in the nation of Israel that has never been seen before and will never be seen again? In Jesus. And that for their pardon at that time and for our stiff-necked pardon in our time. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mount, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Mrs. Moses could from then on use Moses as a reading light at night. The glory of the Lord had its effect on Moses. We are finished. We'll start anew next week. God be with you. Thank you, sir.